heart at that moment, and his subject will be the laws of God.
Thank you. Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Start of a new year all around us in the world. The world chooses this day as the beginning of a new year. And it's good. It gives us an extra day off and allows us to come and meet together one with another. I think it's a wonderful way to start a new year, to come together in the fellowship of God's Word. The elect of the Lord and those who love His Word and love to do His will. And we're glad, or as they would say in this part of the country, we're right happy to join all of you, or as they again would say here, you all in this area to welcome in this new year and to begin it in a way which we hope will be pleasing to God. And speaking of beginning things, beginning or starting a school for young people is a big event in the life of any child. It's a new world filled with new faces, new purposes, new ideals, new schedules. And it's such a big event that many people can remember their first day of school throughout the rest of their lives. I, for one, however, do not remember my very first day of school. But I do have a memory of being in first grade. I remember the layout of the room. My seat was next to the wall on the left-hand side, about three or four seats back from the front. I remember roughly what the teacher looked like and the rough layout of the room. I remember all these things because of one afternoon. That afternoon when I was kept after school. Shortly after my first day of class, when I was caught whispering in class. I was petrified. Nobody ever faced an execution with greater fear. What would happen after school? What would the teacher do? Even worse, what would happen after I got home and had to offer my mother an explanation? I'll never forget that day and never forget the rule about whispering in class. Well, I learned that lesson about not whispering in class. I went on to learn a number of other things, like the three R's. I learned that 2 + 2 = 4, and 3 × 4 = 12. I learned these as facts at the time, and have since come to appreciate their truth. You undoubtedly did too. Have you ever wondered why 2 + 2 = 4? Why 3 × 4 = 12? You might say that 2 + 2 = 4, because if you take 2 from 4, you have 2 left. And therefore, it's an internal consistency. But why is any arithmetic manipulation true? I could press the point and say that just because it's an internal consistency, that doesn't necessarily explain why it is that 2 + 2 = 4, 3 × 4 = 12. We all recognize the validity of arithmetic and the various manipulations that are carried out in it. And we have been taught that these are true, and experience tells us that these are true, but why are they true? To explore the subject a little bit further. When we think to a progressive stage in our education, we came to algebra. And there we learned that if x² = 9, that x = 3. I should have asked for a blackboard. Do some of these on a blackboard. But anyway, why is it that if x² = 9, that x = 3? Why aren't any number of other possibilities true? For example, if x² = 9, why isn't x 9 - 2 or 7? Or why isn't x 9 / 2, which is 4.5? Or why isn't x 9², which would be 81? The fact that we had to learn before that first examination rolled around is that if x² = 9, then x = 3, because the rule is that you have to take the square root of each side of the equation. This is the rule that we had to learn. As we progress in our study of mathematics and in the sciences, we learn that this rule is irrevocably true, and we no longer question it. Going on with our education, we come to calculus. And there we learn that the integral of y cubed dy is equal to 1/4 y to the 4th power. Now why? Why isn't it again any number of possibilities? By the time we reach this stage in our education, though, we no longer question. We accept. We accept the integral of y cubed dy as 1/4 y to the 4th power. We know that this is true for the same reason that if x squared equals 9, x equals 3, and for exactly the same reason that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 3 times 4 equals 12. We have by this time accepted that there are certain rules in the pure science of mathematics which are true and upon which all things are based. It's really a shame sometimes that as we proceed and progress in our education, we become more sophisticated, perhaps, that we lose our ability, our straightforward ability, to question the source of things and the reason for things. The reason we lose this childlike ability is because we literally become confused with facts. The child is puzzled. He clearly perceives those things which he doesn't understand. He asks, why is the grass green? Why doesn't the moon fall down? He clearly understands that he doesn't know. We should similarly understand some of these things that we don't know. We're confused by a partial list of facts. Right away we show off our erudition to this child, recalling some general science article or some general science course we've had and maybe some article we've read in some magazine. We patiently explain that the grass is green because of chlorophyll. And chlorophyll has the ability to absorb radiation from the sun. And this radiation, this energy, this radiant energy is converted or converts carbon dioxide from the air plus water from the grass's root system into simple plant sugars. And then we smile at the child and explain to him that this is called photosynthesis. The child, unable to grab all this terminology of photosynthesis and chlorophyll and the radiation absorption and all this stuff, so yeah, so why is the grass green? If we'd stop to think a minute, we'd similarly ask, why is the grass green? We in this age of science have confused the learning of a few facts and the assigning of a name to a phenomenon with the understanding of that phenomenon. Surely we know what goes on in the process of photosynthesis. We saw in this movie last night, this wonderful film, we saw microscopically revealed some of the actual action that goes on during this process. Chemists have known the chemical structure for chlorophyll for years. And even last year, they were finally successful in synthesizing it. This is all fine. We know the chemicals involved. We know the starting materials, the products. We know the conditions, the thermodynamics for the reaction. We know everything, and yet we know nothing because we can't duplicate it. We can take the chemicals, reproduce the conditions. We can adjust the temperature of the light source, use any catalysts available, use millions of dollars worth of equipment in the best laboratories, and draw on all the knowledge of scientific research, and yet we can't do what any simple blade of grass can do. We can't do it because we don't have an intangible something, and that something is life. No blade of grass could be green or could carry on this process without being alive. And this is the secret of photosynthesis and the reason why it is that grass is green, because it's alive. We can with profit look at this other childish question, why doesn't the moon fall down? Again, we can smile smugly at the child and explain that Newton figured all this out 250 years ago with the law of gravitation. There's a law of nature that says that there is a mutual attraction which exists between all solid particles of matter in the universe. This force of attraction that exists between all solid particles can be expressed by a mathematical formula which says that the force of attraction is directly proportional to the product of the masses, or the weights, roughly, of these two bodies. In this case, it would be the Earth and the Moon. And it's inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. Now, this simple equation would simply say that the heavier the two bodies are in question, and the closer together they are, the greater this force of attraction. Now, the gravitational force, which constantly pulls the moon toward the Earth, again, we saw or heard a little bit about this in the movie last night. This force pulling the moon toward the Earth is balanced by centrifugal force, that force which would always tend to fling the moon out into space. You know, if you put a bucket on the end of a string and whirl it around, if the string breaks, the bucket goes whirling off at an angle. Well, this flying off at a tangent force is, as it were, centrifugal force. And the moon and the Earth are in perfect balance by this balance of centrifugal force versus gravitational force. And hence, the moon whirls around the Earth in a continuous orbit. But again, we ask, why doesn't the moon fall down? We have come to recognize gravitational and centrifugal forces. We have learned the mathematical description of these forces. And we have assigned names to them. But this in no way is to be confused with the fact that we don't understand really what's going on. We don't understand the why of these things. Exactly why is it that two bodies attract each other? And why always, according to this perfectly consistent law of nature? Much point could be made of the laws of nature. Laws that are infallibly and irrevocably true. There are three laws of thermodynamics. The laws of electricity and magnetism, the physical laws of mechanics, the chemical laws of elemental reactions. There's little point in discussing them, however. They all teach the same thing. Namely, that they are perfect and must have been ordered by a perfect creator. Last night, we had a film which pointed these things out far more clearly than I could. For the benefit of those of you who weren't here last night, we had a film showing some of the unbelievable wonders of nature, with time-lapse photography and so forth, of the stars, flowers, and other things. And Brother Anderson afterwards summed up very nicely and very succinctly the lesson that the film taught, namely that we're taught once again that man really doesn't amount to too much. But besides this, though, the film reminded us of another important fact, the fact that nature is ordered by perfect laws. Laws which cannot be broken except by their creator. Whoever heard of things falling up, or whoever heard of chemically reacting oxygen and nitrogen to get sulfur? No, the laws of gravitation, the laws of chemistry cannot be broken. Another more accurate way of saying this same thing is that the laws of God cannot be broken. When we consider this, we have to be mindful that God is also the author of moral laws. What about them? Let's remember that it was the God of Abraham, the God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The same God that ordered the laws of harmonic motion authored all laws. He it was that says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The same God that wrote the mathematical equation for the law of gravitation also said, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, that shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that whereunto I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent. Now why is it that we as human creatures are willing to accept and gratefully use all of God's natural laws and yet are unwilling to bend to his moral law? We don't wash our clothes in acid, thrust our hands into a hot furnace or jump off a cliff just to see what will happen. We know what will happen. Our clothes get eaten away by the acid, our hands get burned in the furnace, and we wind up at the bottom of a cliff. The laws of chemistry and physics cannot be broken, and our perfect faith in them is justified. On the other hand, we feel that we can break God's moral commandments, his moral laws, and yet avoid the consequences. Again, we're confused by having only a partial list of facts. In one of our hymns, the hymns we sang this morning, we sang of the eternal laws of truth and right, and yet we don't believe it. We don't believe that God's laws are eternal and immutable in the same way that his natural laws are. And why is this? There are at least two good reasons. First of all, we've broken all these laws ourselves, and we've gotten away with it. No calamity like burnt hands, broken bones at the bottom of the cliff. In the 10th Psalm, we read that the wicked man condemns God because in his heart he says, "Thou wilt not require." And that's exactly our attitude. We do wickedly because we love to do wickedly. And we feel that God will not require it, that is, that we'll get away with it. Secondly, the second reason we feel that we can deny the infallibility of God's moral laws is that we see around us all those who defy and defile God's laws. And everything he stands for and these blasphemers seem to prosper, while those who at least try are cast low in the order of things. Many a righteous man has been puzzled by this throughout the ages. Let's just look at the 73rd Psalm, for example. Where we read about the prospering of the wicked. The 73rd Psalm, beginning the third verse, where we read, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out in fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful to me." So the psalmist was puzzled by this, at least for a while. He solved this problem, certainly, as we read in the next verse. But let's also look at the 12th chapter of Job, where Job was also puzzled about this matter of the prosperity of the wicked. In the 6th verse there of the 12th chapter of Job, we read that the tabernacles of the robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Now these two facts, namely that we sin and we seem to get away with it, and secondly, that the wicked prosper, these two facts are constantly borne out and seen, and it seems that this information is complete and conclusive. Just like our erudite explanations of photosynthesis and gravitation. In both cases, we have valid facts, but in both cases, we're confused by having them only partially. And so we wind up with half-truths, which can be lies. In photosynthesis, there is a mysterious something which prevents our duplicating the process in the laboratory. This mysterious something is the secret of life itself, which we do not understand. The man on the film last night, you remember, says it's doubtful whether man will ever reproduce this. I feel certain that man will never reproduce this. With gravitation, we have formulated an education or an equation through all our education, which describes a natural phenomenon. But we haven't in the least explained gravitation. We haven't explained it because we can't explain, nor can we comprehend or understand the Creator. Admittedly ignorant in all these things, what then makes us so capable to judge the situation of God's breaking, of people breaking God's laws and getting away with it. This is merely presumed knowledge on our part. We don't know how many people may be suffering within their bodies or their minds or now or at some future time. And we are ignorant in many cases, at least, of what God will require of man after death. One punishment we know is the sure reward for sin, and that is death. So if we think we can break God's laws and get away with it, we're in error. The fact is, we cannot. How often do we read the words of God, "I will require it"? Remember, it was the wicked man that said in the 10th Psalm that God will not require it, but the testimony of Scripture is just the opposite. Over and over again, God says, "I will require it." And again, another Scripture we read, "In every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense of reward." And again, "A man hath set at naught Moses' law, died without compassion at the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment think ye he shall be judged worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense." And another Scripture, "The Lord shall judge his people." And another, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Yes, indeed, God will repay every transgression with a just recompense of reward. And why? For the same reason that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and for the same reason that 3 times 4 equals 12. For the same reason that the grass is green and that the moon doesn't fall down. God's laws of justice must be fulfilled just as perfectly and completely as his natural laws. It's a rather obvious fact, but one we don't seem to appreciate. Perhaps it's because our spiritual education is still on a very elementary level. As we went through school from one grade to another, we presumably became more knowledgeable. We became smarter. This should also be true with our spiritual education as we go through years of life. But perhaps we're like the Hebrews to which Paul wrote, "Seeing ye are dull of hearing, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." There's no excuse for us to keep our spiritual education on an elementary level. Experiences of life interpreted with God's word should mature us spiritually. Even if we only learned arithmetic in school and never advanced beyond that to algebra or calculus, we still, in everyday experience, in everyday life, use this arithmetic. And as we did so, we became more convinced of its truth. We became convinced that this is a fundamental law of the universe. And we got to a point where we appreciated arithmetic. Similarly, in spiritual things, we haven't advanced to a learning of the deep truths of Scripture. We, at least, each day should become more appreciative of the simple truths of Scripture. And just as we learn in arithmetic, if we follow the rules of addition and subtraction, the answer always comes out right. Similarly, also, we should learn the rules in spiritual things, that if we follow the rules there, that all things work out to the good for those that love God. So we learn to appreciate these things, both the natural and the spiritual, through use and exercise. Every time we multiply or divide or add or subtract, every time we see the green grass or the tree or the moon still in the sky, we should remember that these are all attestations to the immutable laws of God, the immutable physical laws by which God has regulated the universe. And this should serve to remind us that the same God that has ordered these natural laws has also ordered moral laws, and he intends that these also should be kept, and indeed they will. It may seem for the present that the wicked prosper and that sin goes unpunished, but we're only living in a temporary age. a time when God is winking at or overlooking sin, a time in which God is allowing men to rule his own kingdoms, and a time in which God is choosing out a people for his name. Man has been left on his own and allowed to ignore God. Paul writes to the Romans, remember in the first chapter, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And this we read further on in the chapter, leads mankind into all sorts of troubles and woes. James says that these same things are the result of fightings among you and wars. The misery in the world testifies to the fact that God has not left sin unpunished. But all these things are soon to pass. The time left for man to choose God is short, and for obvious reasons the world cannot exist much longer out of harmony with God's moral law. Just as the physical earth would soon destroy itself if any of the natural laws got out of kilter, any of the natural laws started to become disobeyed, when the laws that held the atoms together, if these things were ignored for only a short time. You remember in the movie last night about the paramecium, some specific type of paramecium, where he says if this perfect balance, even in the submicroscopic or the microscopic, I should say, animal life, if this balance got out of hand for, I guess it was a period of 4 days, wasn't it, Aaron? 4 days, that these paramecium would so multiply themselves as to fill all space in the universe. Absolutely fantastic things that we have no comprehension of. So we see that the perfect natural laws of God have to continuously obey a perfect law which was ordered from the beginning. And if this law was not obeyed, the natural earth would soon destroy itself. Similarly, those who do not keep God's moral laws must also be destroyed. If God's moral laws are disobeyed, his moral creation must also be annihilated. It is therefore obvious that anything out of phase with God will be destroyed. It has to be destroyed. Only those things which are in harmony with God, only those things that operate within God's laws can survive. And not only do they survive, but they are eternal. These are simple, irrefutable truths. Every breath we take, every addition or subtraction we make, every atom, every paramecium that exists in harmony and equilibrium with nature testifies to this fact. This being true, then, it only leaves us one reasonable and sane conclusion, and that is that we get in step, that we achieve harmony with God. Around us, we see a chaotic world, a world that has attempted to live by its own law. But just as surely as the parachutist who defies and ignores the laws of gravitation will go to his doom, so also will the immoral order of things go to its destruction. The moral laws of God are just and right, and, in the words of the hymn, are eternal. They will soon be established on this earth, and all the sons of God will operate in them just as innately as the atoms and the paramecia and all God's natural creations, just as they naturally operate within God's natural laws now. They will soon be established on this earth as the sons of God, and they will be living in the time that the scripture talks about as a new heavens and a new earth, and a time when God will be all in all. The most wonderful type we have of the kingdom of God, and Jesus in his simple parables invoked it many times, the most perfect type we have of the kingdom of God is the perfect law of nature, all of the perfect laws of nature. As they are perfect, so will all things and all laws be, both moral and physical and natural. So will all things be in the kingdom. We want to conclude with that scripture with which we begin, the 19th Psalm. In the first six verses of that psalm, we remember, there is a testimonial to God's perfection as revealed in nature. The same thing in a few verses that the film showed so graphically in Technicolor last night. But this perfection in nature leads the psalmist to a very related thought in the seventh verse, and that is that the moral law of God is also perfect. Just as God's natural creation is perfect, so are his moral laws perfect. Beginning in the seventh verse, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Yes, the true servants are warned by God's laws. Warned by all of God's laws. They are warned by the perfection of God's natural laws, recognizing that anything out of harmony, out of phase with God, is doomed. They are warned by God's moral laws, knowing that these too must be obeyed, or annihilation will result. But it's God's purpose that some servants will be warned, will obey, will hear. And for them, as it says in verse 11, there is a great reward of eternal life.